How many of you can remember the time that you had to take a liquid medicine? Anybody can remember the most recent time you had to take a liquid medicine? Now, the million-dollar question is, how many enjoyed it? How many were like, fill her up, honey. I'll take another shot of that. Liquid medicine is nasty. Now, we could parallel that. Maybe some of you have always done well with swallowing pills, and you've never really had to take liquid medicine. How many have had an experience where, you know, you pop the medication in your mouth, you get a swig of water, but it doesn't just quite make it down? And there it sits on the back of your tongue, dissolving and demolishing your taste buds because it's awful. It's gross. There's everything about it is disgusting. Is it not? We all know that disgusting taste of medicine in our mouths. It's bitter. It's vile. Yet, when taken properly, when taken in the correct contexts, for the correct purposes, in the correct quantities, that bitterness and that vileness gives way to relief. And it gives way to pleasantness. Pain is often relieved. Upset stomachs are relieved. Headaches dissipate. There is relief that follows the bitterness of medication. And brothers and sisters, the same is true of our souls. Truth from God's word is like a medicine. It might seem bitter at first. It might seem hard to hear and hard to absorb at first, but it gives way to pleasantness and it gives way to joy because truth leads us to a place of knowledge and acceptance and belief. And ultimately, truth leads us to a place of repentance. And there is no greater joy, beloved, than delight and obedience to God and His word as it is commanded in the scriptures. Magnolia has recently taken to the children's telling of the Pilgrim's Progress. And in the second part of the Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where a young child eats a fruit that is forbidden to him, and it makes him sick. And he gets deathly ill and he feels that he's going to die. And a helper comes and he ministers to him a medicine called truth. And the kid spits it out and he talks about how disgusting it is. And oh, it tastes so bad. It's vile. It's bitter. It's making it worse. And he tells the small boy, the bitter will give way to the sweet as it hits your stomach. And dear friends, that's what the truth does to us. When we are walking in disobedience, when we are walking in objection to the Lord, the truth of God's word may sound bitter at first, but it gives way to joy as we look unto Jesus and as we repent. And that is why true repentance always yields joy and unity to the individual and to the church. So let me read to you, if you have your Bible with you, open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Last week we were discussing the nature of church discipline from Matthew chapter 18. The whole idea was being that we need to purge out sin. That when we see sin in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and when we're sinned against, we need to go to them and we need to speak to them and we need to appeal to them to repent. And that's what we turn our minds to this week, is understanding true biblical repentance. And the main point that I want you to see under this simple heading of repentance from 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 12, is this. Exhortation, or you could say, you could define exhortation as a call to repentance or a call to holiness. Exhortation is motivated by love and a desire for repentance. We don't exercise Matthew 18 that we talked about last week. We don't go to our brothers and sisters and urge them to repent out of a desire of wanting to be able to spiritually bop them on the nose and point out all their flaws and point out all their pitfalls so that we can feel better about ourselves. We go to people and we confront sin because we love them and because we want them to be repentant and we want them to live in holiness. We receive calls of repentance when others come to us and say, brother, sister, what you're doing here, the way you're thinking about this, this pattern in your life is sinful and you need to turn away from that sin. That is to be motivated out of a sense of love and desiring holiness in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to focus in on verses 10 and 11. That's it for this passage. But we are going to pick up a little bit in verse 12 at the end. But so you have an understanding of what's going on here, I want to read to you the whole chapter so that you can see Paul's greater explanation. And you get to see Paul's pastoral affection. And you get to see his desire for them to walk in repentance and to walk in obedience. And you see his love for his people. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 2, this is what God says. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. How you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Dear friends, if you want to put a peg in a passage of scripture that gives you an example of what repentance looks like, it is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There are other places that you could go, but here we see a very, very clear picture of what is happening to the repentant heart. What's happened in this particular scene is Paul has written a letter to the Corinthian church. He wrote more than two. Not all of them were inscripturated, but he wrote more than two letters to the Corinthian church. And in one of the letters that he has written to the Corinthian church, he has made an appeal for them to repent. He has made an appeal for them to step away from sin and step to Jesus. And you see that he feels within his own heart this conflicting spirit. Did you notice how he says that he had no regret over writing to them, though he did regret it? Notice what he says in verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. That's the kind of spirit that marks a conversation urging somebody to repent. It's marked by this needs to be said. This is a conversation that needs to happen, but it's going to be painful and it's going to hurt. And hopefully it doesn't push them further into sinfulness and push them further away from the church and further away from Christ. But it's conflict that needs to be addressed. It's sinfulness that needs to be addressed. And if you've ever been a part of that, if you have ever gone to a brother or sister and confronted them in sin, you know exactly what Paul is saying. And that's what it means to be motivated by love. There's this conflict within our soul where we want what's best for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul is writing to them, urging them to repent. And here in chapter 7, what we find is the result. We find that they have repented, that they have turned away. And Paul then in verses 10 and 11, he explains for us the difference between godly sorrow that leads to repentance and worldly sorrow that leads to death. And that's where we're going to pick up. The breakdown that I want you to see this morning is very simple. The cause and the marks of repentance. The cause and the marks of repentance. And remember, the main point, exhortation is motivated by love and a desire for repentance. First, we want to see in verse 10 the cause of repentance. Look at what he says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. This one little verse is saturated with significance. So look at how he says. He opens with the phrase godly sorrow. The word sorrow there means pain or grief or affliction. It can often be used to describe a person who is in mourning, a person who is saddened or grieving. We all know sorrow. We all know Psalm 42 and calling out to the Lord from our sorrow. But that modifier, godly, is just as important because there are different kinds of sorrow, as we will see in just a moment. But godly sorrow, and the word that's used there, it is the word that just simply can be translated God. Sorrow from God. Godly sorrow. Sorrow over the right things. Sorrowful for the right reasons. Sorrowful that accords with what God has called us to be is what he's referring to when he says godly sorrow. He's introduced us to this concept about sorrowing over sin in the verses prior. Look at what he says in verse 9. You know, he talks in verse 8 about grieving them with his letter, though he did not regret it because he had only grieved them for a little while. And then in verse 8, he says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. There is, dear friends, when it comes to repentance, sorrow is a key element. There should be a mourning within our souls over sin that has been committed. We should be sorry for the things that we have done. There should be a moment when we sin against a brother or sister in Christ. There should be a moment where we acknowledge that what we did was wrong, and we acknowledge to the person that we are sorrowful for committing such action. Godly sorrow. And that godly sorrow leads to repentance. For godly grief or godly sorrow, either way you want to put it, produces a repentance that leads to salvation. What is repentance? You know, it's interesting. All my life, the vast majority of my life, I've heard people use a phrase like this. Repentance means turning away. You just have to turn away. You just have to turn around and go the other direction. Anybody else hear phrases like that throughout your life in the church? And that phrase isn't wrong. In and of itself, it's not incorrect, but it's insufficient. Repentance doesn't mean less than that, but it means a whole lot more. It's the Greek word metanoia. M-E-T-A-N-O-I-A. Metanoia. It actually means a change of mind. A transformation of the inner man. The reason why we turn around and go a different way is because we have begun to think differently. You know, the old straw man adage about, you know, if you know that the stove is hot, don't touch the stove. If you don't believe that the stove is hot, you might touch the stove. And once you touch the stove and you get burned, well, then you're going to know. And so the idea of repentance is a total transformation. It is a change of mind. And the word mind can also be referred to as a change of heart. The when we think about the mind, the concept of the mind in the Bible, we're talking about the inner man. The immaterial part of a human being is changed, is transformed. We begin to think and desire differently. Well, when we think differently about something, what is the likelihood that we are going to then act differently to those particular things? Or when they happen, we're going to respond differently. Let me put this in practical terms, and hopefully it makes sense. There are a lot of things we know are sinful, but yet we sometimes still do them, right? Anybody in here perfect? Anybody in here go a day or two or three where you just don't sin ever? If so, then we need to trade places, because we all know what those sinful things are, but the repentant mind even responds differently to them. We recognize the sin that's in our hearts and we grieve over it, and it is our desire to uproot those sinful tendencies. But that all begins with a sorrowful spirit, a godly sorrow, a sorrow planted within our hearts from the Lord, so that we might have our minds changed, our desires changed, our inner being changed and transformed. But notice how he says this: a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That word salvation that's used there, it can be described as the present deliverance and preservation that is possessed and enjoyed by every true believer. I love that definition. The present deliverance and preservation that is possessed and enjoyed by every true believer. Let me ask you a question. Think about this in your mind. Where you sit at this precise moment, at 11:18 on Sunday, January 7th, in the year of our Lord, 2024, as you sit in your seat, have you been united to Jesus by faith? And if the answer for you to that question is yes, I have been united to Jesus by faith. He is my Lord and he is my Savior. Do you understand that the reality of your salvation is that as you sit there, you possess and enjoy a deliverance from God's wrath that is justly due to you for your sin, and that you enjoy your soul being preserved and guarded and kept by the Lord Jesus Christ from now until he gathers us to himself? That is our reality, dear friends. Repentance takes us to salvation. Godly sorrow, which produced godly repentance, which leads to salvation, which leads to a place of being delivered from the punishment of our sin. This is the beauty of the gospel. When we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son to live a perfect life and to die in our place and to be raised from the dead, Jesus does not merely, you know, wipe off the smudges and then move on with life. Our names are written on his heart. They're graven on his hands. Jesus loves us, and he has delivered us, and he is preserving us, which is why things like godly sorrow and repentance are so important. Because it's not just an understanding of our sin. It's an understanding of the extent to which the Messiah went to set us free from that sin and to set us free from the just punishment that is due for that sin. A truth that we rarely could ever fully get our minds around, but we sit in awe and wonder as the trajectory of our lives are completely changed from the inside out. As God grants to us a sorrow and a repentance, and grants to us a salvation and a preservation and a deliverance. In many ways, you could say it this way, that God causes us to feel the crushing weight of the guilt under the curse and the crushing weight of the punishment that is due our sin. God stirs in us a healthy sorrow over that sin. God stirs in us a healthy desire to be removed from under that burden. Think about the whole first section of the Pilgrim's Progress, which so beautifully depicts this truth, where Christian is on this journey and he has this burden on his back. And the burden that lies on his back is the acknowledgement of the guilt that he is guilty. He is guilty of the sin that he has committed. He is worthy of the punishment that God has decreed is worth doling out upon the sinner. But it is when he stands before the cross, dear friends, that his burden is loosed, that his guilt is sufficed, that his guiltiness before the Lord is removed from him. And as his burden falls from his back, it rolls down the hill and into the tomb, where Jesus has laid to death your guilt and mine. Our minds have been transformed and changed by the power and the mercy and the grace of God. A couple other passages, I'll just mention these briefly. We won't turn to them, but just to put a peg or two in your mind. In the book of Romans and in the book of 2 Timothy, we find descriptions of God granting repentance, that God would give repentance to his people. And it all begins with godly sorrow, a godly acknowledgement of our guilt, a change of mind, and a change of direction in life. But he contrasts that. Notice, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You know, that without regret phrase is also really key, because it means that there's no turning back. When people have been truly set free from their sin and from the punishment that they deserve for their sin, I've never known a single true believer to think about the gospel and be like, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Do you know anybody that way? I know not a single true Christian. And you know why I don't know a single true Christian? Because if there were a person who were like, I wish I would have never heard that message, they say that because they're not a believer. They say that because they don't understand what God has done for them. They say that because they don't have godly sorrow and true repentance. We have been led to a salvation without regret, where we would proclaim, no turning back, no turning back. I'm never going back. We are bound for the promised land, and that is the path on which we will stay, for the one who has experienced godly sorrow and repentance that leads to salvation. But he contrasts that with another kind of sorrow. What he says, worldly grief produces death. Worldly sorrow. We need to notice each word carefully. The word sorrow is the same. It's the same that Paul has used every other place up until this point when he's used the expression grief or sorrow. A sense of pain, a sense of excuse me, a sense of pain or grief. That same word that's used to describe a person who has been in mourning. But the qualifier is different. The descriptor is different. It's the word worldly. Paul does not say sorrow produces repentance and leads to salvation. He specifies that godly sorrow produces salvation and leads to repentance. The word death here is used metaphorically, and it's a reference to the misery that is faced for the one who dies outside of Jesus. It's a reference to the misery and the eternal torment that is endured by the one who dies apart from saving, believing, faith, without being united to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. worldly sorrow. The word worldly refers to everything that is, that it refers to the collectiveness of humanity. It refers to the collectiveness of all the things that we see and know and experience in this broken and dismal and fallen world. You might be thinking, okay, godly sorrow, godly grief, worldly grief. How do we tell the difference? How do we tell the difference between these two types of sorrow? Well, the easiest way is by identifying the source of the sorrow. In other words, ask this question. Are you sorry that you did it? Or are you sorry that you got caught and have to endure the consequences? There is a difference. I can even say in my own life that there have been moments where, not necessarily that I did anything wrong or sinful, but moments in my life where I have done foolish things, and I wasn't really sorry that I did those foolish things, but I got caught doing those foolish things, and I lamented the reality that I got caught and that I had to endure the consequences of those foolish things. And if we're all being honest, if we're going to get real honest in here this morning, we've all had an experience like that. We've all had moments where I don't really have any problem with what I did, but I really hate the fact that I got caught. That's the difference between worldly and godly sorrow. Godly grief acknowledges that what we have done is wrong. Godly grief acknowledges and states, I wish I would not have done that. Godly grief seeks to restore brokenness that has been caused by sin. Worldly grief seeks to escape the consequences and the spotlight as fast as possible. And this is one of the reasons, dear friends, this is one of the ways that we can identify very quickly if somebody is truly repentant. If somebody has committed some kind of sin or some kind of atrocity, think about broken trust within a marriage, be it for whatever reason, be it for infidelity or any other sort of reason. When that trust is violated, and the person who violated that trust and broke that trust by being unfaithful, when they are unwilling to sit under the consequences of those actions, that is a demonstration that they are not repentant. It's a demonstration that they have experienced worldly sorrow. A sorrow that says, okay, I'm going to tell you I'm sorry so that I can get out of the limelight and get back to my life as fast as possible. Repentance is brought about by true change. True heart, mind, soul, inner man change. Worldly sorrow has no change, which is why it only leads to death. Because the person who is sorry that they got caught, or sorry that they have to endure consequences, but not sorry over their guiltiness, will never change and will die outside of Christ and will die separated eternally from the truth that God has saved us through the person and the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cause of repentance, simply put, the cause of repentance is placed in our hearts by God. God instills in our hearts a godly sorrow, a biblical sorrow. He grants to us repentance, a change of mind, a change of heart. And He grants to us a change of action, that we live differently, that we act and behave differently. So, dear friends, Let me leave you with this. I would be remiss if I were to try to cover the marks of repentance in the time that we have remaining. So we will pick up next week with the marks of repentance in the same passage of Scripture. But let me leave you with this. If you are sitting here today and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me encourage you to take time to thank God for placing within your heart a godly sorrow and a repentant mind that desires to live and act in accordance with His word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth that is contained within the pages of your scriptures. God, I ask that you would fill us this morning with your Spirit, that you would fill us with a deep understanding of the truth that you have given and granted to us, a repentant heart and a repentant spirit. And God, just as we are broken, needy, weary, empty, hurting, just as we are, may we come to you. May we come to you in believing faith that your Son Jesus can change us and redeem us. And may we lay hold of the truth of the gospel by faith this morning. God, we come to you knowing that it is only in you that we can have the hope and the healing that we need to lead us to eternal life. So God, we ask for your help this morning. We ask for your grace and your mercy in our time of need. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.